If we spend any time in the Bible, if we spend any time trying to understand life, we come to the recognition that humankind was created by God. God created certain laws to live by, and by breaking those laws, we come to the point of sinning. And the plan that God had put together was one where we are reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. From this, I've noted that there are two competing theological ideas moving about through Christianity. It came up in a Bible study in Oakland this last month that we covered, and then I covered it again in San Jose. There's two ideas in conflict with the Bible and with each other, and we could be affected by it if we allow it. These two ideas could prevent us from growing spiritually if we should allow it. The first is, I'm doomed. I have sinned so badly, God cannot forgive me. And the second is, once I come to believe in Jesus Christ, I am sealed forever. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. I am saved. I'm guaranteed entrance into God's kingdom. Now, there's a modern term for this. It's called eternal security, otherwise known as once saved, always saved. And this is an ideology that has been almost from day one when I was introduced to God's way, that once you're saved, always saved. The one is to unknowingly commit the unpardonable sin, a sin so grievous that God cannot forgive it. And the other is summed up as once saved, always saved, that there is nothing in your life anymore that you can do that you would miss out on God's kingdom. Well, today we're going to explore God's word and what he says about these two connected ideas. And what does the Bible say? And they're conflicting. Let's take the first. Is there a sin that you can commit that is so bad that it becomes unpardonable? And when I was first introduced to God's way, I worried about that. You read about the unpardonable sin. What is it? I'll never do it. Tell me what it is. What is the sin? And you worry about that. What is so vile that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can no longer cover it? Really, that's what unpardonable means. It means that it cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow, something so bad. Let's go to Mark 3. Mark 3, 28. Matthew, Mark. Mark 3, 28. Mark 3:28, we're talking about the foundation of a belief system. This bothered me for years, and this still bothers people around the world who want to believe in this word, the word of God, who want to be in God's kingdom, but come across statements like this where there is something that is so egregious that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cannot cover it. Mark 3, verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. That's a declarative sentence, period. All sins will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now, in the discussion here, I'll stop right there. In the discussion here, we have to look in context, and we'll get to that. In the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, in talking about blaspheme, that is to speak in an irreverent manner toward God, or what God calls that which is holy, or to address as common. It means that it's an insult, showing contempt for God. So when we blaspheme, we're showing contempt for God. We intend to insult God. And to blaspheme is against the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the power of God. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. The Holy Spirit is a guide to spiritual knowledge. The Holy Spirit is the earnest expectation of salvation. It is the down payment that God gives to us for eternity. That's what he gives us. He gives us, it's called the earnest or down payment, the guarantee for eternity. It's a promise. It is a promise. It's the gift from God. So we're talking about insulting this power of God, this earnest down payment, this guarantee that God has given to us. We need to explore that some more. If we show contempt for the Holy Spirit, and that is with knowledge, and this is the key to understanding this. No one can commit an unpardonable sin without knowledge. You must understand what you're doing. And what is the unpardonable sin? It's any sin that you hold not willing to be to allow it to be forgiven. You could have any sin, and you want to hold on to it, and you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which only comes through the knowledge of God through the Holy Spirit. If you hold on to any sin, it can't be forgiven because you have yet to go before God and say, please forgive this sin. If we choose to keep our sin uncovered by Jesus Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. It is the foundation of our understanding is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2. We understand spiritual things because we have God's Spirit. God gives us this earnest expectation of eternity. He gives this gift to us of the Holy Spirit. And if we reject that, if we say that's just common, if we show disrespect for God and keep our sins and refuse to go before God on our knees and say, forgive me, then we're hanging on to a sin that cannot be forgiven. That cannot be forgiven. Let's go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4. This is actually very encouraging. When I finally understood to the depth of my being what an unpardonable sin was, it was to me great joy and relief because I try to be humble before my God. I try and be on my knees before God. I try and bring my whole humanity before God and seek forgiveness. And one who seeks forgiveness will be forgiven. Hebrews 6, verse 4. Why do I say this requires knowledge? It requires rejection of God with knowledge. The world right now rejects God, but they don't know God. They don't understand who God is. They don't understand the purpose that he has for mankind. They don't understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They don't understand the relationship between God and Jesus Christ. So you can't reject something you don't understand. For it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Heavenly gift is God's Holy Spirit. Enlightened is that information, that understanding of who God is and who Jesus Christ is and the incredible gift of salvation through that sacrifice by Christ. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is an individual who knows God, or growing to know God, who is not deceived by traditions of men and who the relationship of man to God. This is someone who knows through God's Spirit who God is and who Christ is and what that sacrifice was. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is someone who rejects God with knowledge. And what blows my mind, and it has for 50 plus years, is that individuals will reject God with knowledge. That there will be some individuals coming to understand who God is, coming to understand that sacrifice of Jesus Christ and rejecting it, knowing that they will have eternal death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Unlike Dante, it's not eternal death, eternal damnation in some bit of hell, but no longer to exist. Hebrews 10, verse 26, a few pages over. We'll add to this. So it's an individual who has knowledge of God, who has knowledge of Jesus Christ, who has knowledge of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ and rejects the Holy Spirit, rejects that understanding. And then let's add Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, here's the point two of this. You have to have knowledge, and then you choose to live your own life without seeking God's forgiveness. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, does this mean weakness? No. It doesn't. All of us have weaknesses and we fall on our face. And God expects us to repent and get up on our feet, apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, be forgiven and continue on. Does this mean we're not tempted anymore? Well, no, it has nothing to do with temptation. It says if we still sin willfully, this is with knowledge, rejecting God and the Holy Spirit. It's meaning by choice, with knowledge of God, with knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you know of a being who might have done this? Yeah, he had a different name than he has today. His name was Lucifer. He knew God as God. He knew God was his creator. He had eternal life. He had pure understanding of the plan of God. And with knowledge, rejected God. And then he happened to influence about a third of the angelic world to follow him. And they also, with knowledge, rejected God. They continued to sin willfully. When we reject God with knowledge, and we choose a certain way of life, we choose not to repent. And when we do not repent, we retain our sins. And sins that are retained cannot be forgiven. It's not a single specific sin, as I thought when I was first introduced to this idea. It's not a single sin that you had to avoid. It's keeping any sin before your God. It's the sin of rejecting God. Romans 6:23, we know that the wages of sin, the penalty, the outcome, the consequence of sin is death. But when we repent and ask forgiveness, ask that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to us, applied to our sins, we will be forgiven. And to me, I started to understand this, and it was great joy in my heart because I had so many weaknesses I'm not going to tell you about. And I would fall flat on my face, and there were times when I said, I'll just give up. And then I was reminded in Philippians 1:6, it says that I've started a work in you. I'm going to complete it until the day of Christ comes back. Well, if God's not going to give up on me, I really can't give up on him. 1 John 1, please. 1 John 1. This is the other side of it. This is the other part of this. If someone says, I've committed a sin that is so egregious God can't forgive me, it's not true. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a beautiful statement. That's a beautiful statement. If we confess our sins to God, he is faithful. He put in the process here, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the ability to cover our sins with his blood, And he is faithful that he will apply that sacrifice for our sins and will forgive us. He will forgive anyone who repents. The Bible, it shows a way of life. It's a book of choices. If we choose to retain our sins, we're dead. We have an unforgivable sin, because sins won't be forgiven unless they're repented of. And then what happens, and I get a kick out of this, Psalms 103, you probably already know the scripture I'm going to, Psalms 103. Because this gives a wonderful illustration. There are times when God just opens, with a few words, our understanding of just how much he loves us. In just a few words. Psalms 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, Psalm 103, 11. Well, heavens are pretty high. I don't know about you. I've been up 41,000 feet, 41,000. It's kind of nice up there. Smooth. You get in the jet stream. You get to see a little bit of the curvature of the earth. The sky above you, if there's no clouds, is a little darker. It's kind of nice up there. But at 41,000 feet, I got, 41,000 is 5. I got another 60 miles to go before I'm considered outside our atmosphere. Our atmosphere is 60-some miles deep. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And when we fear him, we want to engage his understanding. We want to engage the process that he started. We want to engage repentance on our knees. He is faithful to forgive us with the application of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And I would think as a kid, and this was the way I would do it, east, west, east, west, east, west, east, west. Well, they never meet. East, west never meet. You know, you can't do north, south. You can go north so long, you go south. They do meet. But east never meets the west. Means that when God forgives us, when we go before him on our knees and we ask God to forgive our sins, that this is who I am, I don't want to be this way anymore, take the sins away from me, apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they're gone. So there is no unpardonable sin in our bodies if we are repentant. An unrepentant sin is not a specific sin. It is the clear rejection of God with knowledge. There is no sin that has been committed that is so egregious that cannot be covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The problem is if we retain those sins to ourselves, Romans 6:23 is engaged, and the wages, the penalty, the outcome, the consequence of sin is death. Okay, so that's part one. So now I want to address eternal security, or the once saved, always saved. We need to keep in our mind that this really is a book of choices, that where we are spiritually is our choice, where we are mentally is our choice, and where we find ourselves is our choice. This was part of something that's been on my mind, and I don't have the time for the tangent. Lucky you. That's okay. There are some scriptures that are used to prove the concept that once we are called, and once we have accepted that calling, and once we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are guaranteed salvation. I remember as a freshman at Ambassador College, during the Rose Parade, I was challenged on this. Someone had a book, the Bible, in my face and saying, once saved, always saved. You cannot sin once you've been saved. And I was semi-newly baptized, and I had God's Spirit. And I certainly understood how easy it was to make mistakes and have temptations and being overcome by temptations and the need for a constant evaluation of myself and repentance. And that if I didn't repent, I wasn't going to be in God's kingdom. I was a freshman. Well, he didn't want to hear that. Because he believed that once you have accepted your calling and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that was it. You were guaranteed salvation. Let's see what the Bible says. There are scriptures that are used. Let's go to John 10. This is one that begins the thought that once you are saved, you are saved. We're going to hit a handful of scriptures pretty quick. In John 10, verse 28, here Jesus Christ is having a discussion, talking with his disciples. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. No one can snatch, no one can grab. And that is absolutely true. There is no external force that can take us away from God. My emphasis on external. There is no external force that can separate us from God. So that is a foundational scripture that is used to say that once we are accept the calling of God and calling and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are saved. Romans 8. Bebop over to Romans 8. Verse 38. And here I mentioned the external forces. So in Romans 8, verse 38, for I am persuaded, and I love this because this is so very true. God's word is true. And this is how it is. This is how it should be for us. For I am persuaded that neither death, the threat of death, or even dying, nor life, you know, the struggles and the trials we go through in life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, the things that we're going through, or the fears that we have of what is coming yet in front of us, nor height, nor depth, nor other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely true. There is no external force that can separate us from God. We are in the hand of God, the hand of Jesus Christ. Well, doesn't that say then that once we accept the calling of Jesus, of the calling of Jesus Christ to God, that we are saved? Wow, seems to add up, right? Let's go over to Jude 24. Hey, Jude. Push. Jude 24. Jude 24. We're talking about the power of God. We're talking about His ability of working with us. Jude 24, page 1079 in my Bible. I don't know about yours. Just after 3 John. Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And He is. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. He's able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to keep us and present us to God faultless. So we're called. We've accepted Jesus Christ. We are in God's hand. No one can take us away. There isn't anything, idea that can take us away and separate us from God. And here, God has all power to present us to Himself, faultless, keep us from stumbling. Wow. Let's add one more scripture. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Usually John 10 and Ephesians 4 is the fait accompli, with the idea that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you got a lock. You're guaranteed. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You're sealed. Your fate is sealed. These scriptures seem to say that once we accept and believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're in. Got it made. Churches tomorrow will be preaching this because they believe it. There is a misunderstanding there. There needs to be a better understanding of what it means to be saved. We understand that the Bible must agree with the Bible. The Bible must agree with the Bible. Otherwise, it's problematic. You can't have a conflict in Scripture. Even though the Scriptures are 1,000 years apart, you cannot have conflict. The Bible must agree. So when we look at other places in the Bible, we have understanding of what is actually meant by being sealed, by being in the hand of God. No one can snatch us from the hand of God, which is very true. Back to John 10. John 10. Here, Jesus Christ was being challenged, and he was answering that challenge. John 10:28. Challenge was against Jesus Christ, and it was made during the dedication of the temple. And, you know, they're asking in the context of, were you the promised Messiah? Jesus Christ was not teaching eternal security here. Jesus Christ was affirming that the Father gave him all authority over everything, and that his sheep would hear his voice. Let's read it again. Back up here. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him, Jesus Christ, and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They're all gathered together. The dedication of the temple was going to take place. And they're challenging him. Are you, we heard about you, we heard about your exploits, the miracles that were performed by your hand. Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Don't keep us in doubt. We've heard the news media, CNN. Now we want to hear it from you. And Jesus answered him and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. There are two verbs here. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. This is present tense. This is not talking about the future. This isn't eternal security. It was the present tense. This is what was taking place right then. No one is able to snatch them from my hands. And that means no external force could take them from Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that we can't fail on our own. It doesn't mean that we cannot fail on our own. Back to Romans 8. Romans 8. One of the difficulties that many run into when they want to understand something is they're incomplete in their study. They find a scripture that seems to agree with their idea. But spiritual integrity says, what does the whole book say? And then spiritual integrity says, I need to follow what the whole book says. Let's read Romans 8 again. This time starting in verse 35. in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or any physical thing? Is there anything in this world that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long and are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Yet in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We conquer through the power of God in us. The gift of his Holy Spirit gives us strength to go through the trials. Not every trial disappears. Not every trial goes away. But God gives us his Holy Spirit, called the Comforter, and strengthens us and helps us to go through trials. And then he goes on, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an extraordinary statement. It's marvelous. There is nothing in this world that will force us to miss salvation except our own choice. Except our own choice. I mentioned before Philippians 1:6. I won't go there. But it just says very simply, and I would go through this when I find myself in the gutter, spiritual gutter, and I've got my face in the muck and the mire. I pick myself up, and I'm looking for something to encourage me to go on. I come to Philippians 1:6, and he says, I've started a work in you. I'll continue to work until Christ comes. And I'll get on my knees and I'll thank God and I'll ask for forgiveness. And I said, let's start again. That's a hard one. Salvation is a gift, but it's conditional. And this is hard for many others to understand. Salvation is a gift. Absolutely a gift. But it's conditional. There was a fellow by the name of Percy Ross. He was an individual who was a businessman. This was back in the 70s, 80s. And his businesses were making millions of dollars, and he intended to give those away. I don't know if you've ever seen his newspaper column. It was Ask Percy, or I forget what it was. People would write in, and they would express their concerns for what they're going through, and ask for money. And he would send the money for free. Because he had mercy on them. One individual challenged him. He says, look, I wrote in. I needed this money and you said no. And he said, well, yeah, it's my money. It's my gift. But no, I don't pay back taxes. I think people should be responsible for themselves. I don't cover this kind of debt. People should be responsible for themselves. But it was his choice. It was his money. Before he died, he gave away $35 million through that newspaper thing. No, I never wrote to him. But salvation is a gift. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't demand it. You can't even request it because you wouldn't know about it. But once it's given to you, it's conditional. It is conditional. Let's look at scriptures that support the conditional salvation. God is not going to have another individual like Lucifer, who has eternal life, who is a spirit being, and choosing to rebel against him. It's not going to happen. Matthew 24, verse 13. We'll cover a few quick scriptures here. I shouldn't say that. Well, the term few is actually, yeah, the more I got into this, the more scriptures I came up with. But Matthew 24, we're going to look at the idea that it's conditional, that there are things that can be done to an individual who is enlightened, who has God's Spirit, who has got a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, who recognizes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and can still miss out on the kingdom. Matthew 24, verse 13. A very simple statement. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Endures to the end. Meaning there's something to be done. It's not that I accept him today, I am sealed for the rest of my life. It doesn't matter what I think, what I do. I've got it made. I've got a lock. I've got a ticket that gives me the train to eternity. He who endures to the end shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 15. Many scriptures we will be going are familiar to you. They're not going to be a surprise to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand. It's a way of life. Here's the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the road to the kingdom. We're all on the same journey. And you stand in it, by which also you are saved. You are saved. There's a qualifier. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Hebrews 2. I told you I have a handful here. For time's sake, I'm not going to dwell. But I'm emphasizing the point. Hebrews 2, verse 1. I was going through a whole lot of other scriptures last night on something else, and it's just encouraging that God encourages us when we think we've got it made. He reminds you, no, we don't. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Oh, I got this down. I know what to say. I know what to do. Yeah, I got the Sabbath covered. I got the food covered. I got the tithing covered. I got it made. Yeah. How about them giants? If we don't have earnest heed, we can drift away. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? It's an extraordinary statement. We can drift away from this way of life. We're on a journey. It's a narrow journey. It's a very difficult journey. And we can drift away if it gets too hard. If we lose sight of where we're going, if we lose sight of the warning signs that are here, 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 along the way. And if we neglect so great a salvation. So we are saved. That's what Scripture said. If we hold fast the words of God. If we endure to the end. If we don't drift away. Hebrews 10, verse 36. Hebrews 10, verse 36, or 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We need endurance. We need to understand the will of God. And we need to do those things to receive the promise. For time's sake, I'll just throw some other scriptures at you. 2 John 1:8. Yeah, I want to go there. I didn't give a Bible study earlier. 2 John 8. 2 John 8. Look to yourselves. It means watch yourself. Be aware of yourself. Be aware where you are. Be aware of your spiritual condition. Be aware of the relationship you have with God and Jesus Christ. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Have you ever lost your keys? I've done that. It's not fun. I wasn't driving, so I didn't need the key for a day. Then I needed a key. And I lost it. Not a clue. Tore apart the house. Tore apart the garage. So important were those keys, I kept looking almost for a day. Of course, it's always in the last place you look. Joke. I mean, you're going to find it. I mean, if you're looking beyond that, it's kind of silly. They say it's always in the last place. Well, I found my keys, but I'm still looking for them. So it's not the last place I looked. We could lose something so great if we neglect something so great. In Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, we can talk about the churches receiving the letter, and it says, to he who overcomes, and note, every church, all seven churches were told to overcome. These were the churches of God. These were individual groups of believers who were following God, who had strengths and weaknesses, and they were told, you still have to overcome. But it said earlier, we are saved. We are saved. Paul had a personal warning, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. He had a personal warning about striving. It says, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who enters this journey will receive a prize if they continue to its conclusion. Now, in my lifetime, I used to run at college, some 60 pounds lighter. I did a lot of running. My fastest mile was 5 minutes 20 seconds, which is nothing compared to real runners. I've run three 10K races. That was enough for a lifetime. And I did not obtain a crown or a ribbon, not even a participation ribbon. I know what it means to run, because you have to keep going. You hit the wall. They talk about this wall where at some point you just have to dig through and say, I'm going to continue running. And the body says no, and the mind says yes, and the body says no, and the mind says yes, and the body says, okay. And you go through this wall and you keep running. All of us live almost daily trials, and we just come to the wall and we have to go to God and say, I need your strength to get through this trial, to get through this wall. Paul's talking about a personal warning here, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, if they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, that I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul was saying, even him, 20 years in the ministry, having been taught in the desert by Jesus Christ, having been given revelation, could still fail if he were to back away, if he did not discipline himself, if he did not change himself, if he did not bring himself into subjection to God's way. Paul, a clear leader of the New Testament in writing the majority of the books, did not subscribe to the idea of eternal security or once saved, always saved. So what is the answer? I want to look at three ways the word saved is used in the New Testament. And I may go a few minutes over, I apologize. The first usage expresses a past action, as it refers to the forgiveness of our sins through that one perfect sacrifice. Through that one perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 12. An event took place, and it's through that event we are saved. But it is a past action. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified are. Process. We'll get into that. Those who are in the process of being set apart. Sanctified. There was an event that took place that is a past action by which we are saved. Luke 7, verse 50. I forgot. I was chatting with someone and I apologized to her before discussion because I said I'm going to double my normal scriptures. But I wanted her to know that I doubled my normal scriptures with knowledge that I really had to do it. I just remembered I said that. Yeah, a very simple statement. Luke 7, verse 50. Here the woman taken in adultery. No. Oh, different story here. Yeah, the gal who anointed his feet and cared for him, filled with repentance and tears. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came. She understood that Jesus Christ was one who would be able to forgive her. She understood Christ as the Messiah. Verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? See, they didn't understand Jesus Christ. She did. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. And that's referring to the past action of the application of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. She was no longer under the death penalty. That after baptism and receiving God's Spirit and having forgiveness of our sins, the death penalty no longer loomed over her. Saved from death. Romans 8:24, we are saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 5 and 8, by grace you are saved. We're no longer doomed under the penalty. So, the first usage of the word saved is a past action, referring to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Salvation became available to mankind through repentance and forgiveness. Now, the second reference to saved refers to the process. Again, this book is all about choices. So if we were once saved, always saved, if there is eternal security, then why is there a process? The second usage of saved refers to the process of salvation or conversion, the ongoing process of being transformed into godly character. Romans 12:1-2. Probably can recite that by memory. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, I beg you, earnestly listen to me. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies holy. Present your bodies, your being, your mind, acceptable. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a process. It doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't happen when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's a process. It takes time. It doesn't happen all at once. 2 Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians 3, verse 18. Well, verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He's referring to that there was a veil that Moses had to wear, having looked on the glory of God, and his face shone, and it scared people. And that there is a veil between us and God. There is that the veil of the Holy of Holies. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We look in a mirror and we see ourselves. God gives us His, calls us. We accept the calling. We repent of our past. We want to be different. He gives us His Holy Spirit. Our sins are forgiven. We look in the mirror. We look a little different because we see a little bit of Christ. Doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. Eventually, as we look in the mirror, we are going to start seeing more of Christ in that spiritual mirror. And if we're not being transformed, if we're not being changed, then we are not being saved. It's a process. It's a process. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Being. Present progressive tense. It is toward a destination. There are those who are perishing and those are who are being saved. Present progressive tense. He knew what he was saying. We are in a process. It's a journey. The first usage of saved is toward a past event, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by which we now have freedom from death. The second is that we are being transformed. It is that part of a journey, the process of being saved. The second usage shows that it's a process. The Bible calls it the way. There's a couple of three, four places where it says, this is the way. The way, capital D, capital W. It's our choice, though, whether to follow it or not. The third usage of saved refers very simply to the ultimate salvation. It is being saved in the ultimate sense, when we receive eternal life, when we receive eternal salvation. 1 Corinthians 5:5. 1 Corinthians 5, just flip over the page there. The first usage is referring to the sacrifice of Christ. The second way of using saved is that it is a journey. It is a process. The third way is that we receive the ultimate reward, and that is eternal life. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's referring to an individual who's going through trials and choosing not to repent at that point, but that he could be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And that is referring to the day of the Lord. It is referring to the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:22, we were there already. It says that he who endures to the end will be saved. And what happens at the end, it's referring to the return of Jesus Christ. And the change that will go through from physical to spirit. And ultimately, we will be saved for eternity. There is a passage that I want to go through, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. There are times when we run into difficulty and trials. There are times when we feel overwhelmed. There are times when we need to be encouraged. This is a song that choirs that I've directed have sung over the many, many years. In one choir, there was a gal, she was an alto. When we would do this song, she would just stop and listen. And it would reach her on an emotional level because of the reality of what this refers to. It refers to ultimate salvation, ultimate being saved. And she would let the words wash over her. And I knew what she was doing, did it every time. And I would try not to look at her because I'm so unemotional. But I would be taken by these words too. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're talking about the ultimate being saved, receiving eternal life. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died in the faith, those who have lived a life part of this way. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He's got a process. This is the process of ultimately being saved. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Anyone who says Christ has arrived missed the boat, because it's very clear it's going to be seen by the world. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. This is eternal salvation. This is the ultimate sense of saved, receiving eternal life. And it ends with this wonderful phrase. Comfort one another with these words. When we're going through trials and difficulties, this is the ultimate sense of salvation. This is the ultimate sense of being saved. This is the promise, the fulfillment of what God has for mankind. So shall we always be with the Lord. And our assignment then is to comfort one another with these words. Once we're changed into spirit beings, we will be in God's kingdom forever. Never, ever subject to Satan's whims or his influences. That's the ultimate sense of being saved. We have three uses. have been saved, and that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the life, death, and life again of Jesus Christ, are being saved. We are being perfected. The process of overcoming, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed. And it's not done overnight. It's not by just saying, I accept Christ. It's a process. And then that we will be saved at the return of Jesus Christ. And those wonderful words that says, we need to comfort one another with those words. I thought we'd cover something that was brought up in a Bible study that I found important enough to bring to you as a sermon. Plan is now to get back on schedule to come visit again. So I guess September 5.